Turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Joshua. Last Sunday we spent our time in introductory considerations, and we found a good deal to challenge us in tracing Joshua's earlier history and his preparation for his life's work in the call that came to him to lead the people of God into the promised land. And we drew the lesson that what we are in youth, as young believers, can often be quite definitive for all our future. God trains his servants over the years and prepares them, often by natural providences, for their future work. And we sought in this way, you remember, to put the book into its true setting and context in the historical record of the Old Testament, and suggested that a twofold, two-tiered interpretation of the book is necessary. First, as a record of revelation history, and second, as a compendium of pictorial historical illustrations of spiritual truth, instancing such passages as 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul speaks of the crossing of the Red Sea and being baptized into Moses, and their drinking of that spiritual rock which was Christ, and Hebrews chapter 4, which majors on the idea of the rest that remains for the people of God. Now, this morning we are turning to the text of chapter 1, at least the first half of it, where the first verse mentions the death of Moses. And we've only to look back to the last chapter of Deuteronomy to realize just how great the impact of that death was to the people of Israel. Moses had been so long with them. He was practically an institution. And now he was gone. And we've been experiencing something of that shock and desolation in the passing of our beloved brother, Alex Gilroy. The death of a leader is always regarded in Scripture as a critical time, fraught with concern. And it's certainly not hard for us this weekend to imagine the unsettledness of their hearts. And now, into this unsettledness, there comes the voice of God and the word of the living God. And that is how we are to view this situation recorded in the opening verses of the book. And it's something of immense hopefulness and encouragement. The death of their great leader was not allowed to be a paralysis of the people. God buries his workmen and carries on his work. And therefore, in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, indicates that this is now the next stage of the divine purposes, and that stage is to be carried out. Now, the chapter clearly and obviously divides into two parts, verses 1 to 9, which we read, and verses 10 to 18. The first dealing with the commission given to Joshua, and the second dealing with the response that he and the people made to it. And that's how we're going to look at the chapter. We'll look at the first part of it now. And it's a very happy providence, it seems to me, that we should be studying this chapter on a day when we're admitting four new communicants into the fellowship of the church. And surely what we read in these verses is a message that is highly apposite for them, as indeed for us all. Now, as I have indicated already, Moses' passing must have been a tremendous thing for Israel. And if you've time in the afternoon, look back at the last chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, because you see something of the extended time of bereavement and mourning for the great man of God. It must have been a tremendous thing for them. And they could so easily become demoralized with the sense that nothing could ever be the same for them again. But God was not prepared to allow them that luxury. It's not that he was insensitive to the sorrow or to the sense of loss, but that there were bigger things than this that must be given priority. And this is the real force of the therefore in verse 2. The next stage of the divine program was about to be initiated and carried through. And indeed, there's a sense in which even Moses' tremendous and magnificent work as a leader and deliverer were only preparatory to what was now to take place. For this is the point at which the promise given to Abraham was about to be fulfilled after so long a time. And there is a sense, you know, in which all the mighty acts of God that we read of in the book of Exodus, the manifestation of his power against Pharaoh, his protection of his people through all their wilderness journeys and wanderings, had been accomplished with this in view, and for this purpose, that one day God could say this, Joshua, arise, go over this Jordan. Now do you sense the anticipation, the purposefulness of the living God in this? And equally impressive and significant is the fact that the commission given to Joshua is so similar to the commission given to Moses. God gave both men the same promises, the same kind of injunctions and commands, and the same kind of assurances. Now, I think it would be conceded, surely, that Joshua was not the man that Moses was. Moses was a giant on any estimate. But Joshua was hardly of that stature. He was a fiery, energetic soldier, a good general, a shrewd tactician, and one might even say a master strategist. But he was not the giant that Moses was. But, and this is the lesson for us, God nevertheless gave him the same assurances and the same promises as he had given to Moses. Now there's a great lesson here. God does not reserve his special promises for big men, but gives them to all his children alike. And because this is so, we are able to claim and inherit the same promises that God gave to Moses and Joshua. This is the point of our studying these words. All the promises in these 9 verses given to Moses, to Joshua, are accessible to us, and God speaks the same way to us today. And so the promise, the provision, and the pattern were exactly the same in the case of Moses and in the case of Joshua. Moses crossed the Red Sea. Joshua is presently to cross the River Jordan. And the same miracles to take place at Jordan as took place at the Red Sea. The waters are parted and they cross over. Now you see, the Red Sea and the Jordan River are equally difficult when it comes to crossing them with an army dry-shod. And the same God performs the same miracle on both occasions. Then Moses sent spies in to view the land when they were camped at Kadesh Barnea. Joshua, as we'll see in the very next chapter, will send spies in to view Jericho. You see the parallels? And the lessons are much the same in each case. For one thing, there was a repeating of the test and lesson that God had set his people in Exodus chapters 13 and 14 at Kadesh Barnea. If you remember the story, this was a watershed experience for the people of God. Moses took one man from each tribe, 12 men in all, and sent them in to spy the land. And included among them were Joshua and Caleb. And when they returned to report to Moses, 10 of the 12 painted a very gloomy, adverse picture. There are great walled cities, and there are giants among them. We cannot go in. We are not able to do that. But Joshua and Caleb remonstrated with their defeatist attitude and said to Moses, "We're well able to go in and possess the land, walled cities and giants notwithstanding, for God is with us." But the gloomy report prevailed, and they were demoralized, and God was angry with them. And finally, he would not let them in and turn them back into the wilderness. And this is one of the extraordinary things in the Old Testament history, that they reached Kadesh Barnea, the borders of the Promised Land, in a matter of weeks, having left Egypt. But it was 38 more years before this happened. And God punished his people and refused to allow them and swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter into my rest." And not until that whole generation had died off in the wilderness did God bring them back to the borders of the land. You see, when God's people fail, there's a price to be paid. When that failure is due to stubbornness and lack of faith, but God often engineers circumstances in our lives to give us another chance, so to speak, if perchance we might succeed where once we failed. He's very patient with us, and we should thank God for his forbearance when he might well have cast us off for good without hope of remedy. He is the God of the second chance. Maybe somebody needs to hear that here this morning. But there are other lessons also that are important for us to grasp. For example, in verse 3, God says, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." Well, in fact, Moses records as having been said to him, and we find it in Deuteronomy 11 and 24, "Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours." Shall be. It was shall be to Moses, because Moses received that promise at a standpoint of distance in time and in geography from the promised land. But now, when they were about to cross over, the wording changed, and it became, "I have given you." And what that means is this: Canaan was theirs in the gift of God before they ever entered into it. There was a givenness about the inheritance. Just as in the spiritual parallel, there's a givenness in what is ours in Christ. We do not need to strive for it in order to make it ours. Rather, we begin from the standpoint of its already being ours in the gift of the divine love. And all striving takes place from the standpoint of making our own what is ours already in entitlement and in the gift of God. The older theologians, you know, often used to speak of the finished work of Christ. I like that phrase. But it means that there's nothing left for us to do save appropriate what he has made ours in the work of redemption. All Christ's bountiful provision in his death and resurrection is already ours in the gift of grace, and it remains therefore for us to make it our own and to possess our possessions by faith and in the energy and exercise of faith. But of course, possessing our possessions for Israel meant a wholehearted and sustained effort. And only as much as was taken by conquest would be theirs in fact and experience. But there's a world of difference between striving towards victory and working from victory. And therein lies the whole secret of the overcoming life for the believer. Now, in point of fact, Israel did not ever possess, in fact and experience, all that was theirs in title. At the end of Joshua's life, God could say to them, "There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." They could have had more, and they should have had more, but some of the tribes were sluggish in subduing the part of Canaan that was given them in the apportionment of the inheritance. They allowed the Hittites and the Canaanites to continue in their midst without subduing them completely. And this led to a great deal of trouble for them later on. Now, it's like this also in the experience of the spiritual life of the believer. The inheritance is already ours in the gift of grace, but we have to possess it and make it our own. Now, let me restate. There are two kinds of possession. It's possible to possess something without it ever becoming our own. It's possible, for example, to buy a beautiful piano and treat it merely as a piece of furniture. I was once asked by one of my members in my former congregation to come with them to choose a piano, and I was glad to do this, and it was lovely going round this great saloon trying out all the pianos. And there was one piano there. It was a good piano, definitely very shiny, and it looked beautiful. And clearly, the dear lady thought it would look very well in her lounge. But I said to them, "Now look, that's a lovely piece of furniture. But you want a real piano. That's the one. And that one was a Bechstein. It wasn't a new Bechstein, it was an old one. But the resonance, especially in the lower registers of the piano, was wonderful." She wasn't interested. "No, I wouldn't like that thing," she said. And she opted for the beautiful piece of furniture. But you know, you don't really possess a piano until you master the instrument. And a piano is for playing, not for looking at. See the point? And mastering an instrument takes a very great deal of hard work and sustained practice on our part. Now, there are young folk here. Let me just tell you this, that I was sent to piano lessons when I was 8 years old. And it was an awful business for me, because I was made to do my practicing. And all the time I heard outside the window my chums having a wonderful time playing football, and I hated every minute of it. But I thank God for a mother who was determined that I should do my practicing. And you know, practice is a great chore and can be for years. But then suddenly something happens, as it happened to me. Suddenly, I felt I could play. And music became something to me. And it was like opening a door to a new world. That's what practice does. So, young folk, if you are practicing hard and finding it a chore, join the club. One day, you see, musical competence doesn't come overnight, but only little by little. I've heard it said that the great concert pianist Myra Hess was known to practice one little phrase of 8 notes for an hour, just to get the cadence right. 8 notes in a whole hour. That's what makes pianists. Now, that holds good whether in the conquest of the promised land or in spiritual growth. And the emphasis on unremitting hard work is a healthy and wholesome one, especially in spiritual life. And that's something that many will need to learn. A simple illustration about the progressive nature of possessing one's possessions may make the issues clearer. When you receive Christ as your Savior, it's like inviting the Lord into a big house. And when he comes in at the front door, he comes to stay. And in this sense, his coming is a once-for-all reality. But then, he wants to see round the house, as we say. And one by one, we hand over the keys of the various rooms to him. He looks into this room and that room, and he says, "Well now, I've one or two suggestions to make here, you know, and here." And when we put names to the room of our friendships, or the room of recreational interests and hobbies, the private rooms, as only we go into, the picture gallery, then the metaphor becomes very meaningful. What is the picture gallery of your mind like? What kind of pictures hang there? As Jesus walks along, does he say, "We'll have to take this one down right away, you know, and this, and this"? You see the pattern? Every aspect of life is brought under his scrutiny and under the subduing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Christian warfare, and it just goes on and on. And at any place we like to stop and consider, it's true to say, there remaineth yet much land to be possessed. And experimentally, we enjoy only as much as we're prepared to take. But the givenness has to be there first before we can take anything at all. So that's the challenge in these verses. You've taken Christ as your Savior. But What access does he have to these special rooms in your life? That's the challenge, I see. But look at the encouragement that are there. The tremendous encouragements. Look at verses 5 onwards. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. God, in effect, is saying to Joshua, Joshua, I'm going to make you invincible. And that's what he says to every blood-bought child of his. That is what is ours in Christ. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Well, here is Joshua faced with an enormous task. And from the repeated insistence in this chapter, don't be afraid, be of good courage, it would seem that Joshua needed the stimulus of God's assurance coming to him again and again. We could well understand that his heart might fail within him for fear, in just the way that Moses' heart failed within him for fear when he was called to be Israel's deliverer. Moses said to God, I'm no speaker. I can't do this. And so God repeated the promises to his trembling heart. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. Now, we need to relate this to our own experience. We are often tempted to say, that's all very well for Moses and for Joshua, but it cannot possibly apply to somebody so ordinary and so frail as I am. Well, I want you to look at a verse in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Now you look it up. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. In a particular context, the apostle says, let your conversation, your behavior, your demeanor be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, where in Scripture do you get that? Well, as one commentator points out, this reference in Hebrews 13 is a composite one made up of promises given to Jacob when he left home and went off to find himself a job and a wife. Genesis chapter 28, look it up. Repeated to Israel when Moses is about to leave him, look it up in Deuteronomy 31. And repeated again to Joshua as he stood at the beginning of this mighty enterprise. And now also repeated to believers, hard-pressed, struggling, stumbling believers in the New Testament church to whom the apostle wrote these words. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the response is, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Now you see what's happening there. The apostle's taken the timeless and unchanging promises of God given to Joshua and applying them to New Testament believers. Not Moses only, not Joshua only, not the Hebrews of the first century only, but also us today. We have these promises, and they apply to each and every believer. And here's an absolutely clear-cut and incontrovertible assurance that we can take the Old Testament promises and the New Testament ones as well and make them our own, for they apply to us just as much as they applied to Joshua. Now, can you believe that? Because that's the testimony of Scripture. And in view of that, well might the exhortations in verses 6 and 7 in this passage be strong and of a good courage. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law. For with such a promising God, nothing can be impossible for us. Blessed be his name. Now there's one more word that this passage speaks to us, and it's this. If we find ourselves saying, how can this glorious possibility ever be a reality for me? The answer to that question is not in doubt from the words that God spoke to Joshua in verse 7 and 8. Be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Now, that's the first reference to a man having the book of the law as a guide. And it's very clear. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy hand, out of thy mouth, but shall meditate therein day and night. Not for speculative purposes, God forbid, but to promote obedience, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Now, by and large, this period of Israel's history covered by the book of Joshua was the one in which they were most obedient to the will of God, and they most prospered. And when one thinks of all the ups and downs, the murmurings and declensions and disobedience that marked their checkered history, the contest of their obedience in this period, as we shall see, is all the more graphic and impressive. It is, in fact, the note of obedience that explains the immense and triumphant forward movement of the people of God. You see, basically, spiritual issues are not complicated, but essentially very simple. Obey and we prosper spiritually. Disobey and we come to grief. I came across a very impressive comment by Alexander McLaren on this passage. Speaking of this verse about the book of the law, this is what he says. Not only is there courage needed for the application of the principles of conduct which God has given us, but you will never have them handy for swift application unless, in many a quiet hour of silent, solitary, patient meditation, you have become familiar with them. The recruit that has to learn on the battlefield how to use his rifle has a good chance of being dead before he has mastered the mysteries of firing. And Christian people that have the Christian principles to dig out of the Bible when the necessity comes will likely find that the necessity has passed before they've completed the excavation. The actual battlefield is no place to learn drill. If a soldier does not know how his sword hangs and cannot get it in a moment, he will probably draw it too late. Now, what do you think of that? That's the simple explanation of how so many Christians come a cropper when they're under pressure. They're not ready for battle. And when crisis breaks on them, it's too late to be frantically scurrying for some scriptural help, asking, what has God to say for a time like this? The word that could have helped should have been read and studied long ago in the quiet place and hidden in the heart for the Holy Spirit to bring forth instantly from the heart into the mind for immediate use in the crisis. See, the real value in any biblical ministry is not firstly that we should be getting a word for our immediate situation, although, of course, that quite often happens, but that we should be storing the word up against the day when we will need it. And it's one of the joys of Christian experience that when we pass through dark times, something that was said months or even years ago and stored up then in the mind and heart is suddenly brought to mind by the Spirit of God to meet the crisis and to give the victory. That's the point of this exercise, and it is very wonderful. And surely that's one of the best kinds of message for people who are intent upon making confession of their faith and entering the full fellowship of the people of God, as those before us now are about to do. And please God, this will be the message they need, and that they will take to heart and obey. When they do, there will be no fear of their growing in grace. They will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. May God bless his word to them and to us all. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy living word and for all that it has said to us today. Oh God, we pray that thou wilt help us to store it up and hide it in our hearts against the day when sudden need may come, and we shall therefore be found ready and prepared to meet it and to triumph in it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.